As you can see in the bulletin, we have a selection of scriptures to read. The first is from Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah comes right after the book of the Song of Solomon. Stands at the head of the book of the prophets, being the first among those 17 prophetic books. First, not only in its length, but first in its preeminence, as Isaiah, perhaps more clearly than any of the other prophets, in terms of what he has to say and what the Lord revealed to us through him, testifies and writes and prophesies about Christ and about the kingdom of God. So we read from that chief of the prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53, reading just verses 4, 5, and 6. Familiar words, no doubt. And he says there, Isaiah, writing some 700 years before the birth of our Lord, writes about his suffering and death on our behalf. He says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We turn then to the book of 1 John next, near the end of the New Testament. And we'll read there just the first two verses of 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. John says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." We turn next then backwards to the left in your New Testament, back to the book of Ephesians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And we look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. And here in the midst of this extended opening to his epistle in verses 3 to 14, the apostle is sketching out those spiritual blessings that God has blessed us with in the heavenly places in Christ that he mentions in chapter 1, verse 3. And in verse 7, he talks about the blessing of forgiveness. And he says, "In him," that is in Jesus Christ, the beloved of verse 6, "in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." We stay in the book of Ephesians for the next reading. Those three readings correspond to that first point in our sermon. The next two readings correspond to that second point. But read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 to chapter 5, verse 2. And it says there, calling us, it says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." And then we turn to the right, a couple of books, looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. There the Spirit moves the apostle, as he writes to the church in Colossae, to say essentially the same thing that he told to the church in Ephesus. And so we hear God's word coming to us from another place, but having, again, a corresponding testimony. And he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. In all of those passages will help us this evening, this afternoon, to unfold that fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. We see the reference there in Matthew chapter 6. We know the petition. Jesus, in teaching us to pray, taught us to say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Matthew chapter 6, verse 12 is the text. The other passages we read will help round out our study for tonight. And having looked at that selection from the Word of God, we turn then to Lord's Day 51 in the Heidelberg Catechism. That's on page 43 in that little tan booklet. Coming to the end of our catechism here, Lord's Day 51 has only one question, and it asks about that fifth petition. It asks, what is the fifth petition? And the answer cites that verse in Matthew chapter 6, and it says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then it unfolds that petition and teaches us that it means that we are asking God, be pleased, for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us, miserable sinners, any of our transgressions, nor the evil which always cleaves to us. As we also find this witness of thy grace in us, that it is our full purpose, heartily, to forgive our neighbor. Brothers and sisters, beloved congregation, let me ask you a question. Why is it that God would forgive us for our sins? Why is it that God would forgive us for our sins? Have you ever considered or thought about that question? Has that question ever registered anywhere on the radar of your thoughts? Or is it a foregone conclusion that since you know that God does forgive sinners, then it doesn't really matter why He forgives sinners as long as He does forgive sinners? Maybe it's not something you've ever put a lot of thought into. Maybe it is something you've thought about. Maybe it's something you've thought about quite a bit. And I ask this question, why does God forgive us for our sins? I asked that question the other day to Paula after one of our meals, and she said, because He loves us. And I said, well, yes, God does love us. That's a good answer. But what is it? What is the connection between God's love for us that relates that love to the question, why does God forgive us for our sins? She thought about it for a minute and she said, because Jesus died on the cross for us. And I said, good answer. You're right again. Now let me ask you another question. What was it about Jesus' death on the cross that relates to the question, why does God forgive us for our sins? At that point, she was a bit stumped. She really couldn't go any further. That's okay for a 10-year-old. That's okay. What she knew was correct, and it was true. It just needed to grow and to develop. She had the basic idea down, and her answer fundamentally was right. Jesus' death on the cross is foundational and absolutely indispensable in answering the question, why does God forgive us for our sins? Well, this afternoon, as we come to the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, I want us to spend a good portion of our time together considering the nature of Jesus' death on the cross and its relation to the question, why does God forgive us for our sins? And I want us to do this for two reasons. The first is that we all can always stand in need of refinement and of progress. I know that formal theological reflection isn't always high on everybody's list, and I know that it ranks pretty low on some people's lists. But we need to be refreshed by the truth of God's Word. And any number of issues in the Scriptures are important, not the least of which is a way of saying the most important issue, is the truth of the cross of Christ and the forgiveness of our sins. These things are wonderful. These things are soul-stirring. These things are the very gospel itself. But second, we also need to know and understand and believe and be convinced of the need that we all have to be familiar with the theology of the cross. I determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified, was the heart of the Apostle Paul. The terms which are on the sheet that was handed out to you as you made your way into the sanctuary this afternoon, it's not a test. It's not something I'm going to ask you to put your name on and hand it back to me at the end of the sermon. But those are terms that all of us should be familiar with. And it's vitally important that we know those words, that we understand them, that we believe them, that we're convinced of their truth. They're not just for seminary professors, though I believe some would say just that. And they're not just for pastors, though I have no doubt others would say that they are. No, it's not just professors and pastors that need to know these terms. It's all of God's people who need to know them. From the greatest to the least, young and old, educated and uneducated, male and female, rich and poor. And the reason why all of God's people need to know these terms is this. The gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be understood apart from a right understanding of these words. Let me say that again. The gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be rightly understood apart from a right understanding of what these words mean. And I know that statement is strong, but I'm convinced that that statement is true. And I'm convinced that it's true because those words on that sheet and their proper definition and understanding, they reflect and they embody the way that God Himself, in His Word, has chosen to speak to us about what it is that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. And how that work relates to the question, why does God forgive us for our sins? And this all relates to the teaching and instruction on prayer that Christ provides for us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. Because in order to call upon God in prayer and ask Him to forgive us for our sins, then we have to first know why it is that He would forgive us. Yes, He loves us. God's love for His elect stems from before the foundation of the world. You can take that to the bank. Yes, Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. Greater love has no man than this, that He lay His life down for His friends. Let's cling to those two truths, beloved. Let's learn the simple lesson they have for us. God loves us, and Jesus has died on the cross for us. It's not the whole of learning, but it's a great place to start. But let's also grow in our understanding of what it is that Jesus accomplished on the cross when He died for our sins. Let's grow and let's learn what it means to say that He died for us. Because as we grow in that understanding, congregation, we'll be comforted and assured that our prayer for forgiveness will surely be answered by God. The Heidelberg Catechism, as we heard, teaches us that in part, the fifth petition means that we're asking God to be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us, miserable sinners, any of our transgressions, nor the evil which always cleaves to us. Well, when we learn from the theology of the cross, as we survey those seven words on that sheet this afternoon, then we'll have a better, greater, and clearer understanding of why it would please God for the sake of Christ's blood to forgive us for our sins. And then, knowing that, and really only knowing that, will we be better equipped as well to move out in light of God's grace given to us and be really, truly, and genuinely, and heartily forgiving to others. As that happens, once again, we'll see that right doctrine leads to right living. Or at least, right doctrine ought to lead to right living. And so as we come to the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, we keep this theme before us. Picking up on the kind of language we've had in these themes for this prayer, Christ calls us to ask God to forgive us of our sins. Christ calls us to ask God to forgive us of our sins. This means that our prayer should be twofold. One, we should pray that God would forgive us. And two, we should pray that we would be forgiving to others. You could even add the word therefore in the second point. That we would therefore be forgiving to others. Because it's an understanding, an acknowledgement, and reception of God's grace of forgiveness that paves the way for us to move out and be forgiving to others. Now, before we get moving, let me say briefly that according to the language of Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, forgiveness for our debts, which is what Jesus teaches us to ask God for, means the canceling of our debts. That word, translated in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, as forgive, it means to remit, to cancel, to pardon, to dismiss. And so we see that in asking God to forgive us for our debts, in asking God to forgive us for our sins, that we're asking Him not to overlook them, but we're asking Him to remit them, to cancel them, to pardon them, to dismiss them. And the important item to remember in our study at this point, before we get any further, is this. God is able, and in fact does, forgive, remit, cancel, pardon, and dismiss our debt of sin because Jesus Christ has suffered and died on the cross for us. And that's seen in those seven words on that sheet. Because in them we see the connection. We see the connection between the death of the Son of God and the grace of forgiveness. And that connection can't be seen apart from understanding what it is Christ accomplished. And so the question which was posed at the beginning can be answered. Why does God forgive us for our sins? God does forgive us for our sins because Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. Now the key is unfolding what that means. Therefore, when we pray to God for the grace of forgiveness, we look to Him for the same through our Lord and Savior, His Son. If you have that sheet, get it out if you'd like. Look through it, at least, I ask. Jot down notes if you're up to that. But we look first at that word sacrifice. And basically, a sacrifice can be defined as the offering up of something valuable to God in an act of devotion and worship. A Sacrifice can be defined as the offering up of something valuable to God in an act of devotion or worship. But in the case of our Lord's death on the cross, which was a sacrifice, we would also want to include the idea of His blood being shed unto the point of death. In this way, then, understanding our Lord's bloody death on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, we learn that He was the valuable offering that was presented to God the Father in an act of devotion and worship. One thing that makes Christ unique in His work as our great High Priest is that He is both priest who offers sacrifice, and He is Himself the sacrifice. He is both priest and victim. And so hearing that He has offered Himself as a sacrifice for our sins, that teaches us that the demand of God's law has been met for us. Because the law required that when sin was committed against God, that a sacrifice must be offered, that blood must be shed, and that in that way and in no other way could remission, cancellation, forgiveness, pardon, and dismissal of sins be obtained by the worshiper. And so, as we begin with the word sacrifice, it sets the stage. It sets the proper stage for the rest of the words which we'll consider this afternoon. Because all of these words, in one way or another, they relate to the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And they unfold the meaning and significance of what He did on that rugged Roman rack as He offered Himself a sacrifice for our sins. And one thing too that we ought to note before we leave the issue of sacrifice is that the sacrificial victim had to be without spot or blemish or defect. In the Old Testament, as you may know, the animals that were offered up to God as sacrifices had to be whole and complete. No limbs could be missing, for example. No physical defect whatsoever was allowed. Well, when Jesus offered Himself as a sacrifice for us, He was without spot spiritually. He was holy. He was undefiled. He was without sin. He was blameless and pure and upright. He was the spotless Lamb of God, sacrificed and offered up on behalf of spotted sinners. The second word is atonement. You can see it there on that paper. The Hebrew word for atonement, I bet you know it. You may not be aware that you know it, but I bet you do. It's that word kippur. If it doesn't ring a bell right now, it will ring a bell in just a few seconds. No doubt you've heard of the Jewish holiday, Yom Kippur. That means the Day of Atonement. You can see it on your calendar if you look in the right month. And that word kippur means primarily to cover. To cover. It also carries with it the meaning pacify or even propitiate, which we have on that sheet later on. But for now, in keeping with that word kippur, let's keep our mind on that meaning to cover. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 is the classic passage or text when discussing atonement. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. God says there these words, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul." That word translated in that verse as atonement is that word kippur. And what God is saying to us is that when a sacrifice is made on our behalf by His own appointment and design, remember, He said in that verse, I have given it to you upon the altar. By His own appointment and design, the blood of a sacrifice serves as an atonement for us by covering our sins in the sight of God. Thus, and get this, congregation, when Jesus made atonement for our sins through His sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary, He provided Himself, His shed blood, His death under the curse of the covenant as a covering for our sins. And since He has made atonement for us through faith in Him, our sins are covered in the sight of God, never to be seen again by Him, never to be brought to bear against us ever, ever, ever again. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Past, present, and future, whatever sins we have, are, or will commit against God and His law have been covered by the sacrificial death and blood of Jesus Christ. And God now turns His face toward us to look upon us with favor. Brothers and sisters, can you think of a greater or more wonderful incentive to godly living than that? Can you conjure up a better reason for serving God faithfully in the strength that He provides, aside from what you hear when you hear about the atonement of Jesus Christ? No, there is no greater incentive to godly living than to know about what it is Christ has done, to know about God's grace, and then respond in faith to walk before God in gratitude. Thus, beloved, move out in service and glorify God thereby. And as we'll see at the end, even as you have been forgiven, be forgiving. The third word to consider is substitution. And in principle, I suppose, we've covered this ground already. We've covered this ground already with sacrifice and with atonement, right? It's been said that He offered Himself as a sacrifice for our sins, and that He made atonement for our sins in the sight of God. But, just in case it slipped past any of us, I want to make sure that we're all on the same page. I want to make sure that we're all on the same page in understanding this most important aspect of His death on our behalf. In fact, to use a phrase that I've used with the junior high catechism class, if you learn nothing else from this sermon this afternoon about the meaning of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, then learn this. His death was the death of a substitute on behalf of others. In particular, to speak with the language of faith, He died for us. And to personalize the language of true faith even further, every believer should be able to say from the heart, He died for me. The apostle spoke like that, did he not? Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, quoting the beginning and the end of that verse, I am crucified with Christ, who loved me and gave Himself for me. This issue of substitution gave rise to a little saying that I think is fabulous for the believer. Not for the unbeliever. It's not true for them. But for the believer, when Jesus was on the cross, you were on His mind. He loved me and gave Himself for me. Likewise, Peter too adds his voice to the mix by saying in chapter 2, verse 24 of his first epistle, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree." Even that passage we read from the prophet Isaiah testifies to the truth of the substitutionary nature of our Lord's death on our behalf. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 is as clear as it gets. It's a verse well worth memorizing in this regard. It says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed." Every other aspect of His sacrificial work of atonement that we'll learn about this afternoon, or even over the course of the rest of our lives, beloved, hinges upon the fact that He died as our substitute. Why is the announcement of His sacrificial death good news? Because He died for us. Why is the proclamation of His atoning work good news for me? We all should be able to say, because He made atonement for me. Thus, congregation, through faith in Jesus Christ, not apart from it, but through faith in Jesus Christ, God graciously reckons and accounts all of His work and life as belonging to you. And He does this because He appointed His Son to serve as a substitute for His elect. But how do I know if I'm elect? Have you heard the gospel and believed its message in true faith? Then you're elect. The fourth word to consider is propitiation. And beginning with this word, we have three words in a row. Or imputation, rather. We have three words in a row, beginning with imputation, which are probably both unfamiliar and intimidating to a lot of us. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with being intimidated by big, strange-sounding words. After all, you won't ever hear outside of this kind of discussion or sermon or teaching, you probably won't hear imputation, propitiation, and expiation at the superstore. But let me let you in on a little secret. The trick to making a word seem not so big and strange sounding is learning what it means. To learn what a word means is to demystify it. It's to take hold of it and to master it. It's to no longer be held in sway by its letters and syllables. But that word imputation shouldn't be totally unfamiliar to us. After all, it appears a handful of times in the Scriptures, although the form there is impute rather than imputation. That is, it's found as a verb rather than as a noun. And likewise, our three forms of unity and some of our liturgical forms use that word impute as they follow the pattern of God's Word. And in a nutshell, basically, imputation means simply to reckon or to consider. Partakers of Christ's work on the cross, wherein He died for our sins. And in this connection then, and trust me, a whole series of messages could be delivered on these themes. But in this connection, that which we must remember is that when Jesus died on the cross as our substitute, when He died on the cross as our substitute, listen, God imputed or reckoned or considered Him to have been guilty of committing our sins, even though He Himself was spotless. Thus, when He died, congregation, God judged Him as the guilty party, and He punished His Son accordingly. He put Him to death according to the wrath and curse of the covenant. But on the other hand, through faith in Jesus Christ, God graciously forgives, remits, cancels, pardons, and dismisses our sins. And as well, God also imputes or reckons the righteousness of Christ to our account. And the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, to the believer, through faith alone, that means that God considers and declares and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the sake of the righteousness of Christ, which belongs to us by way of imputation. And realizing this, brothers and sisters, means that the doctrine of imputation, the imputation of our sins to Christ as He hung on the cross, and the imputation of His righteousness to us through faith alone, that doctrine, the doctrine of imputation, is the most essential feature of the gospel message. And if we don't understand imputation, then we don't understand the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Even that passage we read from Isaiah chapter 53. Listen to the words of the prophet as you hear the explanation of the doctrine of imputation. Listen to what he says. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Here it is. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God imputed, reckoned, laid on his Son the guilt and condemnation which we deserved because of our sins. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul can say that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We might have the very righteousness that the law demands reckoned to our account. That fifth word then is propitiation. And that word, like sacrifice and like atonement and like impute, that's a word, propitiation, is a word that comes not just from the theological classroom, although it is discussed there, but propitiation is a word which is found in the Bible. We heard it earlier in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And there in verse 2, it describes Jesus as our propitiation. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. We covered that passage a while ago, back in May of 2005 on Ascension Day. We were in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And in that sermon, we talked about the meaning and value of the word propitiation. And essentially, that word, as it relates to the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that word teaches us, and get this, propitiation teaches us that Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God that was against us because of our sins. He satisfied God's wrath by turning it aside from us, by turning it away from us, and by absorbing it in His own person, by taking it upon Himself when He was crucified on our behalf. And so when we speak of Jesus, of being our propitiation, that means that He has satisfied God's wrath that was against us, that He has borne the punishment so that we might not bear it. This word appears four times in the New Testament. We heard the one in 1 John chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 2. It also is in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, and Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. 1 John 2, 2, 1 John 4, 10, Romans 3:25 and Hebrews 2:17. And through the collective truth of the testimony of those four passages, we learn that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins because He has made propitiation for our sins, and that God has set Him forth as a propitiation. As the one who, through His blood, through His death, has extinguished the anger of God, which was against us. The fire and fury of God's judgment, which was justly against us, has been exhausted. And the wrath and curse of the covenant that we deserved has been taken away from us through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what propitiation means. In other words, God Himself, in appointing His Son to be our Lord and Savior, God Himself has removed His anger from us by pouring it out upon His Son so that we might find favor and grace and mercy in Him, so that He might look upon us with kindness in Him. The sixth word to be considered is expiation. And expiation, while related to propitiation, is sometimes confused with it. But this ought not to be so, because the two terms are distinguishable from one another. Expiation has to do primarily with the release given to us from the guilt of our sins through the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. He has separated us from the guilty verdict that we deserved because of our sins, as far as the east is from the west, to use the imagery of Psalm 103. As one writer put it, in commenting on the outcome of expiation, our sin is dealt with so effectively that it no longer remains as an object of God's condemnation. And this release and separation from our guilt that God grants us through the sacrifice and atonement of Jesus Christ, that is the expiation that we need in order to enjoy and experience the full and free forgiveness that must belong to all of us if we're to have fellowship with God. Because God will not fellowship with those who are guilty. So if you want fellowship with God, you need to have your sins expiated. You need expiation. You need release from that guilty verdict. And so, beloved, the practical spiritual effect of expiation ought to be this. As we have the witness and the testimony from God's Word that our guilt has been removed from us, as that is impressed upon our conscience by the Holy Spirit, we then turn, and in that light are comforted and encouraged as we walk before God and serve Him without the fear and enslavement of a guilty conscience. If you struggle with guilt, then remember the death of Christ, that His death takes away your guilt. And receive that promise and walk in light of God's grace. Because we know that the guilt of our sins no longer belongs to us, but it has been taken away by the cross of Christ. Lastly, that seventh word, redemption. Once again, we're back on more familiar footing. And the classic text of redemption, one of them anyway, is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. We read that earlier. It told us about our Lord. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Well, when we discuss redemption, we find ourselves walking in the arena of the ancient marketplace. That's where this word comes from. It's a term of buying and selling. Buying primarily, I should say. Although if one person buys something, it means somebody else sold it. But when you talk about redemption, you're talking about purchasing. You're in the marketplace. You're setting free those things that are captive. Any number of things could be redeemed in the ancient market. They could be redeemed if the proper payment was made. Slaves, for example, through the payment of gold or silver or precious jewels, could be set free and granted freedom. The price of that payment was then regarded as of sufficient value to effect the deliverance or recovery or liberty of the one who was being held captive. Well, with this understanding in mind, the Apostle Paul teaches us that in Christ we have redemption, even the forgiveness of our sins. And he teaches us, along with 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, that we have redemption in Christ through His blood, that is, through His death, through the sacrifice and atonement that He made on our behalf. Through His death, we have liberty. Through His blood, we have freedom. Through His crucifixion, we have been set free from the bondage and enslavement of sin. And Christ has granted us all these things by offering Himself, His very own life, His own precious blood, as the payment that God required if we were to be set free, if we were to be released. He was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, as it says in Revelation. Indeed, congregation, as we consider these words, may our prayer and song be from the heart. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. For He is rich in His forgiving grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why does God forgive us for our sins? That's a profound question. And in the witness of the Bible, and in the terms used to describe the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we have a profound answer. It's not for nothing that God forgives us for our sins, beloved. He doesn't just brush them aside or sweep them under the carpet, nor does He, with a wink and a smile, pretend as though they never happened. Rather, since Christ has offered Himself as a sacrifice and as an atonement, being our substitute, who bore the imputation of our sins, thus satisfying or making propitiation of God's wrath, He has removed the guilt of our sins, and we have redemption in Him, even forgiveness. And we enjoy the glorious liberty that God has for all those who believe in His one and only Son. Therefore, congregation, as you make your prayer unto God, crying out to Him for forgiveness, remember the person and work of Jesus Christ, made, offered, and rendered on your behalf, and plead His death and merit in your place as the only ground upon which you seek and pursue forgiveness from God the Father. Because as you seek, you will find. And you will find forgiveness through Jesus Christ, not only for a moment, but for a lifetime and into eternity. Because through faith in Him, the sins which were previously against us, whether they be past, present, or future, they have been covered. They have been punished. They have been borne. They have been carried away. They have been vanquished by our conquering King and mighty Lord, so that we never have to face them or come under them again. And in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, we stand before God without sin. No guilt, no shame, no record of wrongs. In Christ, God regards us as if we had, in our own persons, suffered and made perfect satisfaction ourselves. And in Christ, we stand before God with a full righteousness. having his deeds and his works and his obedience reckoned to us, as if we had, in our own persons, completely obeyed the law of God in all of its demands. That's the gospel, congregation. That's good news. So believe its message and receive God's forgiving grace now and forevermore. And now for the shortest sermon point in the history of all sermons. In light of God's mercy, freely given in Jesus Christ and received by faith alone, by which you have forgiveness for your many sins, as you also find that witness of God's grace in you, meaning if you have indeed been forgiven, may God strengthen you so that it is your full purpose heartily to forgive your neighbor. Love keeps no record of wrongs, beloved. And as God has loved you and has forgiven you in all of these wonderful ways, so too should you love one another and show patience and forgiveness as well. Indeed, may that be your prayer. May that be our prayer, according to the words of the fifth petition and the instruction given to us there by our Master and Savior. And may being forgiven, as well as being forgiving, mark and characterize our ways. Amen.